Our sermon text again today comes from Luke 24, verses 44 through 47. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask today that as we look back and we imagine what passages Jesus might have shared with the disciples, that you would, through the preaching of your word, Lord, open our understanding that we might comprehend the scriptures, that we see how all of them point us to Jesus and to his saving work. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, today we continue in our study of Jesus' words to his disciples on the Emmaus Road. So we've seen in the previous weeks, Jesus rebuked his disciples for not expecting the Christ would have to suffer before entering into his glory. We also saw how Jesus surveyed the Old Testament scriptures to prove his assertion, no doubt by looking at stories of Old Testament saints whose lives conform to a pattern of humiliation leading to exaltation. And in the process, we noted how Jesus stressed that this pattern of suffering leading to glory was often associated with a three-day deliverance or a third day exaltation of some sort. And we saw the same fact stressed by Paul in his words to the Corinthians about the gospel he preached, which, as we heard just a moment ago, he summed up by saying that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. For these reasons, we've seen that there are over 50 references to the third day or a three-day pattern in the Old Testament. And as a result, for the past couple of weeks, we've looked at a few of those passages to see how they point us to our Lord Jesus and to his third-day victory over the grave. In particular, last week, we looked at stories that follow a three-day sequence or third-day deliverance that all somehow involve a deliverance from a decree of death on the third day. Altogether, we saw this in regard to seven different passages, four of which we looked at in a little detail. Three we mentioned in passing. As I explained at the time, though, we did this in the hope that when we read our Bibles for ourselves, or when we hear it read and taught by others, we'll be alert to any third day reference so we can better see Jesus in all of scripture and not be rebuked by him as he did the disciples for failing to see how it's all about him and about his saving work. And so with that same thought in mind again on this, the fifth Sunday of Easter, want to again survey some Old Testament passages that Jesus may have. We don't know, but if we know how he showed that the scriptures point to him and his suffering and glory and a third day resurrection. So some passages that he may have cited in his talk with the disciples as they walked along the Emmaus Road. The only difference is this time, instead of looking at passages that show a three-day deliverance, We're going to look at passages that involve the third day, particularly as a day of life and death decision. Okay? To illustrate how that works, I'm going to give you three quick examples to help us see this pattern. And then we're going to look at three examples from the book of Genesis to see if we can't put them all together and learn a lesson from them collectively. Okay? Let's begin. We're going to start with one of the most troubling passages in the Bible, I think. I'm talking about Judges 19 and 20. Judges 19 and 20 contains one of the most awful stories in the Bible. There we read of a Levite whose concubine plays the harlot against him and then returns to her father's house. The Levite then travels to retrieve her from his father-in-law. After 3 days, they plan to depart until the woman's father urges them to stay a couple more days. Finally, they leave and they come to the city of Gibeah, located in Benjamite territory. And what is in essence a replay of the story of Sodom recorded in Genesis 19, the men of the city want to have sexual relations with the Levite, but they settle instead for his concubine. After ravaging her all night, the woman dies the next morning. In response, the Levite divides her body into 12 pieces, which he sends to the 12 tribes of Israel to summon, to unite the men of Israel and summons them to take vengeance on the Benjamite city, which allowed such an atrocious thing to happen in Israel. In response, the tribes unite by sending men to administer justice against Gibeah. Upon their arrival, they ask that the perpetrators guilty of the crime be delivered over to them, but the tribe of Benjamin refuses. So Israel inquires of the Lord before going into battle against the city, and the Lord encourages them to do so. However, the first 2 days, they are defeated by the Benjamites. But finally, on the third day, they attack again and almost completely annihilate the tribe of Benjamin. Thus, Israel wins the victory on the third day. How can that story have anything to do with Jesus, right? Well, looking forward to Jesus on the night of his betrayal, he takes bread, he declares it's his body, he breaks it, and divides it among his 12 disciples, who will make up the new Israel of God to unite them before he gains victory on the third day after 2 days of apparent defeat. See how that works. There's a decision that leads to a third day deliverance. Okay. Another episode that's more familiar. We see a similar thing in the story recorded in 1 Kings 3 about the two harlots and one baby. I think we all know that story, something I never had noticed before. You know the chapter tells two women both have a baby. First woman gives birth to a baby. Then on the third day, the second woman has a baby. Second woman's baby dies in the night. So she swaps out the babies while the first woman sleeps. After this, a contention rises between the two, with the result they go to Solomon for a ruling. In response, Solomon, of course, proposes dividing the baby in half, thus revealing the true mother who would rather give the baby up to the woman who stole him than allow him to be killed. Thus again, the third day is a day of life and death decision. As we all know in this case, I think this, it's a little easier to see how it points to Jesus. New Testament makes it clear Jesus is a greater Solomon. And thus the story of Solomon's wisdom is again a foreshadowing of Jesus, in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We all know that story. I never had noticed it's the third day that the second woman has her baby, though. Okay? Third day decision. One more quick example. I assume most are aware of the story of Solomon's son, Rehoboam. After Rehoboam comes to the throne, the 10 northern tribes send representatives to him, asking him to lighten the heavy yoke of burdensome service his father Solomon had imposed on him. In exchange, they offered to pledge their loyalty to Rehoboam and thus help him secure the throne over all Israel. In response, Rehoboam tells them to give him 3 days to consult the elders, who encourage him to comply with their wishes. But Rehoboam, he then consults the young men he grew up with, who instead tell him to put an even heavier yoke upon the people. In response, on the third day, the 10 northern tribes hear of Rehoboam's foolish decision, with the result that they rebel against him and they divide the kingdom, thus bringing an end to the united monarchy on what turns out to be the third day. Fast forward to the New Testament, Jesus comes to Israel with a wisdom greater than Solomon's, and in Warren Gage's words, a grace greater than Rehoboam's. Unlike Rehoboam, Jesus urged his followers, so he said, to take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. To prove that he dies in our stead, but he rises from the dead on the third day, to establish and unite his kingdom as one that will never be destroyed. Again, another third day or 3 day pattern. In this case, regarding the third day as a life and death decision. Okay. Keeping that thought in mind, I want to go to Genesis now to see three, kind of stuck on that now, right? Three related third day stories that I think were intended to teach Israel of God's third day faithfulness. Okay? Let me explain. Last week we talked about the patriarchs Abraham and Isaac, and how Abraham's near sacrifice of Isaac happened on the third day, so that Isaac was delivered from the decree of death on the third day. So today I want to talk about the next patriarch in line to see how the third day pattern works out in the life of Jacob. Okay? In particular, Genesis 31, we read of how Jacob labors long under the tyranny of his uncle Laban. As you know, Jacob loved Rachel and so labors for 7 years for her hand in marriage. But when the time for marriage comes, Laban gives Jacob her sister Leah instead. Still, Jacob labors 7 more years so he can also take Rachel as his bride. Finally, the time comes for him to return to his homeland. But Laban perceives the Lord is with Jacob because he blesses everything Jacob does. And so Laban devises a way to keep Jacob in his employ until the plan backfires. So in response, Jacob is left with no other choice than to try to secretly steal away with his wives and possessions. Soon, however, on the third day after his departure, Laban is told that Jacob has fled, and so he gathers men to pursue him till he finally overtakes Jacob and his family. But the Lord comes to Laban in a dream and warns him not to harm Jacob. The result is that when he catches up with Jacob, his evil plan is thwarted so that Laban's lethal enmity, which had been set in motion after 3 days, is thwarted by the God of Jacob. Looking forward to Jesus, I think we can see how the story of Jacob prefigures the story of Jesus, who also left his father's house in search of a bride. Like Jacob, Jesus was called back to his father's house after being given two companions, one Jewish, one the other Gentile, whom Jesus unites as one bride. Though Pilate's wife told her husband, "Do have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." Still, Pilate orders Jesus to be crucified. But as in the case of Jacob, after 3 days, the evil intentions of the Jewish leaders and Pilate are thwarted by Jesus' resurrection. Turning next to Genesis 34, we read of how after Jacob returns to the land with his many sons, family comes into conflict with people of the land. There the story is told of how Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, violates Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and then requests to take her as his wife. In response, Jacob's sons refused to give their sister in marriage unless the Hivites receive circumcision, the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Then they will become one with them, and so each family will give their sons and daughters in marriage to the other. In response, the people of the land, they quickly agree. But on the third day after they were wounded, Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, attack the men of the city in their weakened condition, and they plunder the Hivite city. The result is Jacob becomes despised by the people of the land because of the treachery of his son. And so years later, near the end of his life, in Genesis 49, Jacob looks back to that event and he curses the cruel wrath of Levi and Simeon by prophetically declaring the day will come when they will be divided and scattered in the nation. As we know, of course, the Bible later declares that the Levitical priesthood will be replaced by a better priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. As the New Testament makes clear, this promise was fulfilled in the ministry of our Lord Jesus. After rising from the dead on the third day, he commissions his disciples to announce his blessings to the Gentile nations by uniting them with the people of Israel into his bride, the church. And in doing so, Jesus sets aside the bloody sign of circumcision that had formerly separated Jew and Gentile. One more illustration from the patriarchs, and then we're going to tie everything together. This one is again from the life of Joseph. After Joseph is wrongly accused of a crime and thrown into prison, he encounters Pharaoh's baker and cupbearer, who are also thrown into prison beside him. There, the two criminals have dreams, which Joseph can interpret in a foreshadowing of interpreting Pharaoh's dreams. In response to their dreams, Joseph foretells the contrasting destinies of the two men. He tells the cupbearer that in 3 days he will be restored to office in the service of Pharaoh. By contrast, Joseph tells the baker that in 3 days, he will meet his demise by being hung upon a tree. As we've noted many times before, I believe the story of the baker and cupbearer, whose occupations, they obviously point us to the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper, prefigures the two criminals hung on the crosses beside Jesus, with one being saved and the other condemned. But I think there are more layers to the story as well. Because not only is Joseph a type of Christ by how he suffers before entering into his glory when he's taken from the prison and exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh, I believe the baker and cupbearer are types of Christ as well. And I say that because in his Melchizedekian priesthood, it's a word, okay? It is now, anyway. In his Melchizedekian priesthood, whose tokens are bread and wine, Jesus fulfills the roles of both the baker and cupbearer when he is hung upon a tree, but then exalted to the right hand of the Father, so that his destiny is also determined on the third day. Again, is all this just a coincidence? Perhaps, perhaps not. It's the Word of God. Here's what I want us to see today. Already in the book of Genesis, we see numerous stories about a 3-day deliverance or the third day as a day of life and death decision. We haven't really even gotten out of the law of Moses yet. And we've seen this pattern too many times to be a mere coincidence. Luke tells us, Jesus told his disciples on the Emmaus Road that this pattern continues through the prophets and writings as well. As a result, when you start to see it, when it starts to jump out at you again and again, you start to understand why Jesus rebuked them for not seeing it. What I want us to learn today is how seeing this pattern, it not only helps us see how the scriptures point us to Jesus time and again and to his death and resurrection, but how seeing it also helps us learn of God's dealings with us when situations seem dire with no way out. Think about it. We can see this from the very beginning. Imagine for a second, you're among the children of Israel who are in bondage in Egypt. In the midst of your bondage, the Lord raises up Moses to be a deliverer. And the Lord does this by repeatedly revealing himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of their forefathers. As a result, when God raises up Moses to be their deliverer, Israel has the stories of the patriarchs to draw from. And so when Moses comes to them repeatedly declaring to them and to Pharaoh that the Lord commands his people to be set free so that they can go specifically, he says three times, on a 3-day journey into the wilderness that they might sacrifice to the Lord, Israel should know, hey, our deliverance is near. Do you hear? It's a 3-day journey. We've heard 3-day stories many times before and we know how they work out. They should know this because the Lord of the third day had promised Abraham that he would deliver his descendants by judging the nation that would oppress them and then give them the promised land. Moreover, they had not only other stories we've read, but the story of Genesis 12, where we're told of how Abraham sojourned hundreds of years before them, sojourned in the land of Egypt because of a famine. until God sent plagues against Egypt so that Pharaoh drove Abraham and his house out of the land with spoils. And by being sent 3 days into the wilderness to offer sacrifice, Israel should have known that the Lord was going to require of them the same sort of faith that Abraham had, the same sort of faith he required of Abraham when he made him, when he made a 3 day journey into the wilderness to sacrifice Isaac. It's just said, do you hear that? The Lord is sending us out into the wilderness to sacrifice on a 3 day journey. So they should have recognized that at the end of the 3 days, God would intervene to save them from death, just as he did with Isaac. Only in their case, the substitute for their sacrifice would be the firstborn of Egypt instead. By recognizing this 3 day pattern, Israel should have remembered the story of their father Jacob, who went away into a far country only to be oppressed and then delivered to return to the land of his inheritance again with spoils. They should have recognized this by how after 3 days Laban had pursued their father Jacob with an armed company until the Lord intervened so that Jacob and his family were allowed to return to the land of their fathers. They'd seen it all before, they'd heard it. In short, all Israel needed to endure their deliverance from bondage in faith had been told to them already in the stories of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. The God of their fathers was also their God, who had already repeatedly proven himself capable of performing all he promised to Moses regarding their 3 day journey into the wilderness to sacrifice to the Lord. And in the same way, all they later needed to believe in Jesus had already been told them many times before. How many times, though, do we do something similar? No matter how many times the Lord has seen us through trials, when faced with the next one we're confronted with, we panic because we forget how many times he's brought us through difficult times. No wonder Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, he looks back to the Exodus generation. He tells us that the things happened to them did so as examples, so that we don't repeat their pattern of faithlessness. In fact, the Lord calls our attention to this, and he teaches us by repeating again and again this pattern of suffering leading to glory over and over, suggests to me that we tend to forget his faithfulness. And the fact the Lord does it so many times in the different ways also suggests, I think, we're probably pretty slow to learn. Like the disciples on the Emmaus Road, I believe we too are often slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. No wonder he has to teach us by repetition and even rebuke us for not seeing this pattern. In God's providence, we do undergo many trials in this life, and we do suffer many deaths of various sorts. But the third day promises, Good Friday always gives way to Easter Sunday. And perhaps if we learn to better see this pattern, we'll remember it the next time we undergo suffering. Be assured, the third day is coming. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, forgive us for being slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have foretold. Forgive us for not seeing Jesus everywhere. Lord, when we undergo suffering or trials of various sorts, help us to understand that it's only a prelude to victory,
And may that give us encouragement. And as we go about our lives and we face various trials, we know how the story ends. Grant us, Lord, this faith and confidence in you that we can endure these trials we face and be faithful in them and be pleasing to you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.